So why don't we get our Bibles out and let's turn to Acts chapter 16. Father, we just love your word. Lord, we love what it does in our lives. We love what it does to those that we declare your word to. Lord, it either draws them close to you or in one sense, it causes them to reflect on their life and maybe even get a little bit angry and turn away from you and almost create persecution as we see tonight as we look into your word. But Father, I pray most of all that we might be faithful in the things of the Lord, not only in proclaiming those, but hearing, having ears to hear what you have to say. Lord, so speak to us tonight. Lord, we're your children. Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit would just really reveal Christ to us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, let me just read through these verses. We dealt with them last time, but I want to read it again and kind of put it in context if you weren't here, and then we'll go off in verse 25 on and talk about that imprisonment and what became of it. But in verse 16, we find that Luke is writing. Now, Luke has joined the party of Paul and Silas, and Timothy is with them. And it says, and it came to pass, now they're in Philippi, if you remember, the Macedonian call, so they come over there to Philippi, and we find that they're preaching the gospel, and this demon-possessed woman is following them around, and finally Paul deals with it. It happened, verse 16, as we were going to a place of prayer, a certain slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. And she continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. Now, many believe that at that point she got saved. She actually became part of the church. It doesn't say that, but it's an interesting speculation, and I wouldn't be surprised if she did. And it says she has a spirit of divination, or python is the term, and we'll look at that in a moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs that is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. And the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrate tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. Well, we dealt with that this morning. We dealt with that a little bit last week, but I just wanted to give you a little background as we go into this this Paul and Silas being in prison and what took place after that. Now, remember we said that she had a spirit of divination, or python. In Greek mythology, the temple of Apollo in the city of Delphi, it was a Greek city at the base of Mount Parnassus, and they believe this oracle, these mythological sayings. They believe that this snake that was the python, that was the guardian of that temple, actually Apollo inhabited that snake, that serpent, and it would inspire pythonesis, which meant that the female devotees of that temple would be clairvoyant, or they would be able to tell fortunes. Many believed that they were, in a sense, it was Apollo using them to actually speak through them, much as we have today channeling. There are those so-called channelers that channel some kind of spirit. I saw a lady on TV. I don't have a TV anymore. I don't even know if they still have this on TV. It was one of those public service channels. But she was channeling, and I don't know who it was that she was channeling, but she was sitting on this stool, and it was like she was a serpent doing that kind of weaving. And I just thought, man, that is just like Python. That is just like what they're saying here. But others believe that you have that term ventriloquism because they believe that actually Apollo in that snake was animating himself through these devotees, these female devotees. Now that's what's going on with this woman. That's what their belief is. Paul, and we know it as demon possession, a person opening themselves up to alien or demonic spirits and that spirit actually inhabiting that person. And that's what's taking place here. And so her handlers were using this poor woman's weakness, this poor woman, her condition, they were using it for profit. They were profiteering off her fortune telling. And then finally, Paul cast the demon out of her. And literally in the Greek, it talks about the demon going out of her and their prophet going out. It's the same term. The demon goes out, their prophet goes out. And I think Luke wrote that just for emphasis. He deliberately wrote that. Demon went out, their prophet went out. Well, good. Good. When you make profit like that, it's good that God just pulls the rug right out from under you. But then notice the handlers, these people that were using this woman, they dragged the disciples, Paul and Silas, they dragged them to the agora, the marketplace. That was the center of the city. That was the chief place where they would have their public life. So they made a public spectacle out of them. And notice what they do. They say that these men being Jews, they use the race card. The race card is not a current thing. It's not something we've thought up in the 20th, 21st century. It's something that's been going on for a long time. They used anti-Semitism with those there in the city who were Greeks, who were Gentiles, and they tried to put people against people. And that's a horrible tool, and we find that happening in politics. We find that happening in our country. We find it happening around the world. It's age old. It does happen, but it's an insidious thing, and that's what they're doing. And not only that, notice the other thing, that these men are proclaiming customs which are not lawful. You see, it was illegal to put forth a cult or a religion that was not state-sanctioned. If the Roman government didn't approve of it, then it was illegal. And that's what they're saying. These are not only Jews, but they're putting forth a religion that our government hasn't approved. And you know what? It's a religion that is absolutely against. It's against Caesar worship, and it's against us as a people. And so they're using this inflammatory kind of speech. And so that's at that point, they stripped him and they beat him with rods. And we find that Paul, I think three times it says that Paul was beat with rods. This is probably the first time. And when you beat with these rods, they're wooden sticks, they're wooden rods. I used to, you know, when my kids had misbehaved, we'd go out and get little tiny switches, you know, and just, you know, sting, you know, it'd sting a little. This didn't sting. I mean, this stung, but this would break the flesh, and this would draw blood. This was a very brutal thing that they did to Paul and Silas. And then notice after that, they put them in the inner prison. We mentioned that last time. They had an area, maybe more of a courtyard area, then they had the prison where the lockup, but then they would have the inner sanctum, you know, down below, where they would put them in stocks, and it was very painful. They would spread their legs out very wide and put them in the stocks, and notice they're bruised and bloody. It'd be very hard to lay down, and the filth and all that was down there, very unsanitary, and yet that's how they're treating Paul and Silas. But notice about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Notice instead of cursing man, Paul and Silas are praising God. I think sometimes God might bring affliction upon us, and we might not like it. In fact, we'll hate it. It's like, I don't like suffering. I don't like affliction. I don't like hurt. I don't like pain. I don't like aggravation. But you know, God will bring it into the life of a believer. And one of the things that will do, it'll reflect the glory of God to people, or it'll reflect our bad disposition to people. It's either going to draw people to the Lord or it's going to repel them. It's going to turn them away from the Lord. But notice they're singing, and Lord, the prisoners are listening. I suspect the guard was listening at this point, and as they're going on singing, I think there were kind of lullabies to this guard because he just kind of dozes off hearing them singing. And sometimes in our worst affliction, it brings the greatest glory of God and draws people to Christ. You know, as I was going through this, I was thinking of Greg Laurie in the Harvest Crusade, and I was thinking all that Greg went through and all Greg has gone through and how he has been such a stability, such a ballast, and continuing on in the ministry in spite of that suffering, in spite of that heartache, in spite of, you know how it is when your heart is just bleeding. You just want to get away and recluse. And yet Greg has just continued to minister, and he's not only taken this pain and this hurt, but he's used it to bring comfort to others who have gone through a similar thing. As Greg said, you know, he used to comfort those who lost a child, but he really didn't know what it was like to lose a child. Now he does, and now he knows what they're going through. And so Greg has taken that suffering, and he hasn't reclused. He hasn't gone off in a tangent. And I have known people that have gone through tragedy, and they've really gone off, you know, just off the wall and on a tangent, and it's a sad thing. You know, I don't know that kind of pain, and so I don't know what they're going through, but you see, it's really going to speak loud and clear to the unbeliever, and that's what it's doing here. And suddenly, there came a great earthquake so that the foundation of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer had been roused out of sleep and had seen the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. So I think the songs just put him to sleep, and then the earthquake woke him up, and he saw that the prison was not secure, and the guard would have to take the penalty of the prisoners, and who knows if there was not somebody that was there that was ready to be put to death for the crimes that they had committed. And here this guard, realizing, I've lost my prisoners, they're probably going to put me to death, and so he says, I'm going to take my own life. I'm not going to wait for Rome to do it. I'm just going to take my own life. But then here Paul cries out. He knows what's going on. He knows what's going on in this man's life. And he says, wait a minute, we're still here. We haven't gone anywhere. And all of a sudden that, you know, that prison guard, he realizes that, wow, they haven't escaped. And as Paul had cried out, don't do any harm to yourself, the man called for lights and rushed in, trembling with fear, and fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Do you think maybe Paul and Silas were stuck in prison because God wanted to reach a Philippian jailer there, and this was the only way he could reach him through these radical circumstances? You see, when Paul and Silas went down to the riverside, just preached the gospel, and God opened the heart of Lydia. Wow, such a beautiful, simple conversion. But here's a hardcore guy. He dealt with prisoners, a prison guard. He dealt with the worst of the worst, hardened criminals. Who knows what these criminals, if they were going to be put to death, what they put upon this guard. Spit in his face, called him names. Who knows? They didn't care. They're going to be put to death anyway. What do they care? Maybe even go after him? He was a hardened guy. And maybe it took the tenderness. Maybe it took the ministry of Paul and Silas. Here are guys that have been brutalized. Man, these guys have really been beat up. For what? Just preaching their religion? That seems a little severe, doesn't it? You know, who knows what was going on in his mind at this point? And so as they put him in that inner prison, and then he heard these praises, he goes, what kind of guys are these? What's going on? Who are these guys? And then as he dozes off, hearing these lullabies, these praises to God, and then he wakes up ready to take his life, and Paul's grace, don't do it, we're here. And this man comes to his senses, what must I do to be saved? Have you ever seen that in an individual? I have. I remember at one of our home Bible studies, our home used to just get absolutely packed out, and I remember a fella, you know, we went through the worship time and just the sharing time, and there was just an incredible atmosphere of love. It was something just amazing, you know, and we just sat there, you know, as we were worshiping the Lord, just sat there just in awe of God. And just people were just kind of prophesying and commenting, oh, God, we feel your love. And I mean, you could. I mean, it just was just amazing there. And then as our time of sharing, there's a fellow that stood up and he said, you know what, I came here and I didn't want to come here. My friend brought me here. The house was packed out. We had a small house, but you got 80, 100 people just packed out. They were like sardines. And he stood up and he said, you know, I didn't want to come. And I told my friend, if you say anything about me, if you point me out in this crowd, I'll never come to one of these things again. Don't stand up. Don't introduce me. Don't do anything like that. And then the guy stood up, and he said, I don't know what it is, and I told my friend not to point me out. I don't know what you people have, but I want it. And that night he got saved. It was almost like, what must I do to be saved? You see, God can do that kind of thing, and here just had to use maybe a little more severe methods with this Philippian jailer, but it says, then they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household. Does that mean if the jailer's saved, automatically his household is saved? No, I don't think that's what it means. But I do think here's a great inroad that that man would have to his household. I believe if the head of the house is saved, he has tremendous influence on the rest of the family. It's not automatically saying if dad's saved, then the rest of the family is saved. You're not saved by, you know, being God's grandkid. You know, you got to be God's son and daughter. But you're going to see in the next verse that Paul preaches to the entire family. But I do definitely think the head of the house has tremendous impact on the family. We could go the way of the Lord, you know, with our household or not. And I've seen in so many cases the entire household get saved. I mean, that happened in my house. You know, I got saved, and eventually my wife and my kids. And all, but then I've seen in other households, you know, they have a good influence, but you know, you can't force somebody. And if that unbeliever leaves, let them leave. You know, you're not under restraint there. But here in this case, notice what it says, verse 32, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his household. Ah, so hey, dad's going for it. Hey, let's go for it too. This sounds good to us. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized and all his household. So notice immediately, God puts compassion into this man. And God will do that. God, all of a sudden, he does things, we don't have that. I don't have the capacity to love. I don't have the capacity to be compassionate. I'm a hardened prison guard. I've seen too much. And then all of a sudden, God just takes our heart and makes it soft. And here this man, he's washing their wounds. And then he's washed. He's baptized, him and his household. Now, when the day came, the magistrate sent their policemen saying, release these men. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the chief magistrate have sent to release you. Now, therefore, come and go out and go in peace. And Paul said to him, they have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now they are sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out. Now, Roman law said that it is illegal to flog and beat a Roman citizen, especially without trial. And that's what took place. And so Paul's rights, Paul is standing up for his rights. This isn't a vindictive thing. I'm going to show them. Who do they think they are? Paul wasn't vindictive here. There's something else going on. You've got to understand this. But you see, the authorities did something illegal. I think it's important for us to stand up for our rights. When government, when they violate the rights of the people, you need to stand up. Stand up for your rights. There are some things in government that are kind of trampling on our rights. I understand now under the new administration, they are incorporating a law because they want abortions to take place so readily, government funded, that if you're a doctor and you oppose abortion and you won't do abortion, you will get kicked out or you will lose your license as a doctor if you will not do abortions. That's horrible. What kind of government would do that? You see, if the law of the land is that you as a doctor have to do abortions, or you're a Catholic hospital or a Christian hospital, and you have to do things that go against your conscience because the government says so, then you're going to have to oppose the government. You're going to have to stand up for your rights completely. You don't put yourself under that oppressive law. You have a higher law, the law of God. And when the law of man opposes the law of God, you reject the law of man and you go to the law of God. And so here Paul, he's just doing what any Roman citizen would do, sticking up for his rights. But you see, I think there's something that is even more important than that that's going on. Because I think Paul is pressing his point for the sake of the church that is left behind, making them realize that they can't run roughshod over the church. They can't run roughshod over the Christians who are representing Christ and those who are Roman citizens. They can't just get away with anything. And I think sometimes when you stand up to an oppressive government, and they find they can't get away with certain things, then they'll back off. And I suspect that's why Paul is doing what he's doing. And it says, the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrate, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. And they went out of prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So notice it put the magistrates on alert. Hey, don't mess. Don't mess with citizens. Don't mess. Don't violate. Don't do something illegal here. And so then Paul goes back to Lydia's house. Their church was in her house, it seems here. But notice the converts at this point. Pretty interesting. I don't know if any of the other jail guys that were in prison, if any of them got saved. Doesn't necessarily say they got out of prison, but who knows? Maybe they only had a few days in prison because they were going to let Paul out. They figured, Paul and Silas, we beat them. We had them a night in jail. Now let them go. You know, they learned their lesson. You know, let them go. Maybe there were others in the prison like that. But isn't it interesting how the church is so diverse? Unlikely people coming together. Here you have Lydia, a woman who is a businesswoman, an entrepreneur, probably very successful. Here, if in fact this woman with a spirit of divination, if she was delivered, and she was, and then she came to a saving knowledge, she's in the church, and now you have this jailer, this hardened jailer. Boy, a lot of different people in the church. You talk about bringing society together, having all ethnic groups come together. They will never, ever come together under a government. They won't do it. They won't come together under this government. They will come together under Christ. It's amazing what Jesus Christ does in bringing people together. So different, and yet we're one in Christ. There's neither Jew, Gentile, bond nor free, male nor female, you know, we're one in Christ Jesus. Just amazing. Now, that doesn't mean that they don't have problems. Wow, the church in Philippi lived happily ever after. Well, they had their problems like we have our problems. You know, sometimes people rub each other the wrong way, and you know, you have little factions that take place, but you have to deal with them. We're a family. I mean, what family has not ever argued? What family has not ever had, you know, one of the kids rebel, or the parents, you know, go at each other or whatever, and maybe go away for a while, but then come back together? You see, it's the same in the body of Christ. You know, we have our differences, but that doesn't mean that we're divided off. No, we have to be big enough, we have to be enough of a Christian to come together and heal those breaches. Because when Paul does write to the church in Philippi, remember in chapter 1 and then in chapter 2, he talks about standing firm in one spirit. One spirit, what does that mean? It seems like, wow, they got maybe got a little bit fragmented, you know, as time went on, as they really got to know each other, got involved in each other's churches, in each other's lives. And then in chapter 2, he says, be like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Just reminding them, encouraging them, and what they are and what they are to be. And we need that in church as well. Well, then it says, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them for 3 Sabbaths, reasoning with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. Now, it's about a 100-mile journey from these different places, Amphipolis and Apollonium and to Thessalonica, about a 100-mile journey that Paul and Silas and the rest take. And then finally he goes to the capital there of Macedonia, which is Thessalonica. It's a harbor town. It's a commercial town. There's trade by sea, there's trade by land. The route that they went there is the route, the trade route also. So it's a real commercial place. And so there's a lot of activity, there's a lot of things going on. And as Paul's custom, even though he was an apostle to the Gentile, he made it a point. He had such a love for his brethren. If there was a synagogue, he would go to the Jews first and preach to the Jews and try to bring them around and bring them to the Lord. And I think it's interesting because there was a standard Christian apologetic to the Jews. And you find it over and over and over, persuading them how he does it. He talks and explains to them about Christ's suffering and then how Christ raised from the dead. Over and over, whenever he spoke to the Jew, he would talk about the suffering Messiah and would talk about how he would be put in a tomb and rise again. Well, where did he get this way of preaching? Well, he got it from Jesus. That's what Jesus would say to the Jews. He came to the, I was sent to the sheep of the house of Israel. He was sent to the Jews, and what did he constantly preach? The Son of Man must suffer and die and be raised again. You see, the Jews, for the most part, they only saw the reigning Messiah, that a Messiah would come and deliver us from our bondage, from the Roman yoke. So they were looking for a deliverer, a physical deliverer that would come and put down their enemy. They never saw the suffering Messiah. They always saw the reigning Messiah. And so when Jesus preached, they couldn't understand it. And now Paul is preaching and talking about the suffering Messiah dying and rising again. And I'm certain he used passages out of Psalm 2, Psalm 22. Boy, you look at Psalm 22 and it's Christ on the cross. They pierce my hands and my feet, all my bones, I stare and my bones stare at me as he's from the cross. They surround me like dogs. They wag their heads. And the whole place from the cross, I'm sure he preached out of that. Preached out of Isaiah 53, that surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he himself carried. And went on in Isaiah 53 and preached that about the suffering Messiah and that how he would die and by his stripes we're healed and talking about that. And would get results, but notice not all Jews believed, some did. The Jews, becoming jealous, verse 5, taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. Coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people, Jason likely being the host there. But I think the other Bibles don't do this, some wicked men from the marketplace, don't do it justice. You got to read it in the King James. Lewd men of the baser sort. No, lewd fellows of the baser sort. I love that. And then they went to get lewd fellows of the baser sort. That just says it all, doesn't it? Just wicked guys to come against the ministry that was taking place here. And Jason had welcomed them, well, in verse 6, and when they did not find them, came to Jason's house but didn't find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have upset the world and have come here also." Again, the King James does us good on that. They have turned the world upside down. But of course, it misspeaks a little bit. The world's already upside down. You know, it should be. They've turned the world upside, right side up. Coming from the mouth of an unbeliever, yeah, turned it upside down from your point of view because you're without Christ. And the world being without Christ is upside down. Preaching the gospel, you turn the world right side up. But isn't that an amazing statement that is being said? That these men have had such an impact, not just on this city, but around the world, that they've made an impact? Boy, I pray that before our time on earth is finished, that people could say, you know what, that church, those people, turn this island, whether it's from an unbeliever's point of view, upside down, or if it's from a believer's point of view, right side up. Man, they had such an impact. That's our heart's desire. And I believe that's just typical of a church that is really led by the Holy Spirit, that is doing what the Lord wants them to do. That's what they're saying here. And so they're basically saying Jason hosted them and has welcomed them, and they all acted contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. And so this is a very dangerous accusation that they're making against them. It's an accusation of high treason against Caesar. They're going against Caesar. That's the very thing they said about Jesus. He's creating insurrection, sedition. He says he's a king and opposed to Caesar. You see, when the government hears that, I mean, that is a trigger word. That is something that forces them into action. That is a lethal kind of saying. And so that's what they're doing, stirring the crowd up and stirring the authorities up. If they do think that they're going against Caesar, boy, these authorities are really going to come hard against them. And so they take, you might say, bail money from Jason at this point, and basically just tell him to leave town and not return. And so they do. We find they release him, and then they do that. But I think it's interesting. Paul writes two letters to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. And in 1 Thessalonians, remember, and we mentioned that this morning, we talked about how Paul was so sensitive to the Holy Spirit and how Satan quite often would do his dirty deeds, and how he said, "I wanted to come to you time and time again, but Satan hindered me," when he's speaking to the Thessalonians. Do you think it's possible that this is the reason that Satan was hindering? Because how these people came against Paul, and they cited and they came with the magistrates and said this bogus thing that they're against Caesar and they're creating insurrection and high treason, that kind of thing. And that's the way that Satan was using the crowd, the mob, the authorities, and that's why Paul couldn't go there. And it wasn't so much for Paul's safety, but it was the safety of the church. It could really create problems with the church and actually have that the government come against the church. I mean, there was persecution already, but you see, in full force against the church. But here we find them now in verse 10. It says, "And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews." So Berea was about 50 miles away, and now they're in the synagogue again. And now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with much eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. I love that. We all need to be Bereans. And you find that preachers and pastors, they're always holding up the Bereans. They search the scriptures to see if what is being taught was sold. Be a Berean. Don't just believe what I teach you. Get into the word and study it and go, "Hey, you know what? That's not exactly accurate." And then if you go, "Hey, Bill, could I talk to you about something, some scriptures?" I love to talk scriptures. I'll say yes. And then you go, "Bill, I noticed over here it's contradicting exactly what you're saying." And if I go, "Wow, you know what? I should have said that many scholars say this, and I probably shouldn't have said it as absolute, you know, this is from the Lord." Because there are certain things that I think I've even mentioned a couple. I can't even remember what I said tonight, but I've even mentioned that, like the woman who had the demon cast out of her. Now, I don't know if she became a Christian or not. It doesn't say that. So you could take the point that, no, she didn't become a Christian. And I can argue, yes, she did become a Christian. No, she didn't. Yes, she did. No, she didn't. Well, the point is, it doesn't say she did. So we can argue that, we could privately. But I can't say for a fact that she was part of the church. But I would like to think so. Can you imagine being delivered from a demon by those men that even this demon was saying they're preaching, you know, the way of salvation? And now this demon comes out, and that demon didn't come back in because these handlers wouldn't have brought them before the magistrate. And so, you know, it's speculation. But you see, if something is being said and it's not biblical, it's not scriptural, and we're saying as though, "Hey, this is a fact, this is doctrine," then it's good. Oh, I love to talk scripture. You see, and be a Berean. There is so much stuff out there, and I mentioned it on the web. Be careful. You could go on the web, and there are many pseudo-apostles, pseudo-teachers, pseudo-doctrines that are out there that are just horrible. And we are counseling people that have got caught up. At least one person in that family got caught up, and they've gone off the wall. And I've seen it bring havoc into homes. Don't just believe everything. Get into the scriptures and find, is there a biblical basis for that? And be a Berean. Don't just believe anything everyone says, because there's going to be different things that you disagree with me on. I find those that I draw from, guys that I love and respect, I disagree with them on certain issues. But I'm not going to bring it up before you. I'm not going to try to make me look good and them look bad by saying, "This is the point I disagree with them on, and they believe this, but I'm more biblical and I believe that." You know, I don't want to do that. Why would I do that? But maybe I would do it privately with them. But you see, we don't have to agree on every single point, especially if it's not a necessary doctrine of belief. If it's just a side issue, then fine. But important, be a Berean. Don't get caught up in just because some people call themselves, "I'm an apostle." You know, and many of these guys are self-proclaimed apostles. And I find that Christians who are so right on, young Christians, they say, "Bill, you know, I heard this teacher and they said this and that and the other," and I'm just cringing. I'm going, "Ugh, What a bad doctrine. And they said, you know, I felt so bad because I just thought, that is not of the Lord. But then I thought, who am I? I'm a brand new believer, and they're a teacher, they're a pastor. And I go, you know what? You've got the Holy Spirit in you, and you are right on. You're listening to the Holy Spirit. So don't just believe someone because they have a title or because they've been around for a while or they're a so-called teacher or a so-called apostle or pastor, but be like a Berean. Well, we go on here, verse 12. We're going to go to verse 15 and end off. Some of them, therefore, believed along with a number of prominent Greek women and men, but when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there likewise, agitating and stirring up the crowds. So constantly, Paul had those that were just dogging him and just trying to undo what Paul was doing. And then immediately, the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. So Silas and Timothy remained in Berea, and those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens and received a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, and they departed. So we know that the place that he goes to is Athens, Greece, and it's about a 300-mile boat ride. So he goes about 300 miles, and we're going to see Paul at Mars Hill not next week. Rawl's going to be here next week, but we'll pick it up the week after that and deal with this after that. But one of the things I think is very noteworthy for us to look at, notice the attitude of the first century church. We had some folks when we were downtown a few years ago. They moved away from that area, and they were you know, 20 miles away, still on the island. So they started going to another church, which was fine, you know, it was a pretty decent church, but they don't really get into the Word as we get into the Word. And so they had opened their house for a Bible study, and so they had one of the leaders in their church go and into the home, but they were so they were so conditioned to teach the Bible, but this other church didn't. It was just kind of a fun time and all, and just getting together and stuff. It was almost like a social type thing. And then once the leader didn't show up, so the fellow said, well, okay, we're going to have a Bible study tonight. And so as he, you know, he's opening the Bible study, the leader finally showed up, and the Bible leader from this church was a little taken back, and he said something in effect, this isn't study hall. Close your Bibles. And they went into their little fun little stuff. Eventually, they just had to get back into a Calvary Chapel where we make a big emphasis on teaching the Word of God. But I think that standard, that emphasis that we make, I think it's biblical. I mean, when you look at Paul in Thessalonica, notice his attitude toward the Scriptures. If you notice what he's saying and in some of the terms that he's using in Thessalonica, he reasoned with the people. He explained the Scriptures to the people. He proved the Word of God. He proclaimed. He persuaded. That's what we constantly do because we think it's biblical. And then in Berea, notice that they were more righteous than the rest, it says, more right on because they received the Word of God. They examined the Word of God. You see, that's what we need to do. We need to proclaim it. We need to persuade people, but then they need to go back and they need to examine, they need to receive it, they need to go through the Scripture and see if it's so. I think it's a real important biblical precedent that we've set down here, and we never want to vary from that. And I know lots of times churches, you know, they want to look at these church growth things, and let's just have a lot of fun, let's have a lot of activity, let's really wow the people and draw in the crowds, and you can draw a crowd. But what are you doing? Sometimes if a person is in church for so long and it's kind of a fun, kind of a cotton candy kind of atmosphere, and they find they're dealing with the same things, the same evil heart over the years, they get disillusioned and they think maybe it's not in the church, maybe it's not in the Lord, maybe I can never change. And so they just draw back and they get exasperated because they don't think there's really power in the Word of God. But you see, there is power in the Word of God. But we need to be like Bereans, explaining it, then taking it home and examining it and letting the Holy Spirit do His work, because that's a given. That is a given. If you're a person of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit is in you, you can't help but be changed by the renewing of your mind. It just changes you. But you see, if you're just kind of a cotton candy Christian, just very surface, and you never really owned a Bible, you haven't marked up the Bible, and you know, they just give you a little handout sheet that you look at, and then you can throw it away or, you know, put it somewhere after you're done. That's going to be tough. It's really going to be tough to fight the good fight. It's really going to be tough to run the race to completion. I mean, you need to be a person that wears this thing out. You need to have Bibles that are falling apart and so marked up, boy, you got to retire this. It's falling apart. I realize I don't retire Bibles like I used to, because most of the stuff is on the internet. I draw from the internet, and I, you know, paste on my sermons and stuff. So it's taken me a lot longer to wear out the Bible like I used to. But before I had the Bible on computer, you know, it was just, you're wearing out one Bible after another.